Acts chapter 2. This week and next will be on these verses. I'm going to look at the marks of a biblical church. The basic purpose of the church, the basic model for church. You might ask, why are we here? Why do we do what we do? I've been asked that a few times over the years. Why do you go to church? Why do you go to church so often? And, you know, they get the sarcastic question, what do you do? Live in church. In our case, that was actually true in Tennessee because the parsonage was inside the structure of the church. So, yeah, literally, we lived in church. But you'll have people that ask that because they have no idea. And there's a lot of people in church today that'll darken the doors of whatever church it might be, and they'll feel they've done God their service and did their duty, and they'll go home and nothing will change. But there is a reason why we're here. There is a purpose why the church has a pastor, why the church has a structure, a method. We're not going to go into all of that this morning. The basic plan in this particular message is to look at the core of what we do. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto them, the ones that were added to were the 120 that were in the upper room, the disciples that were gathered, as the basic form of the church. Then in verse 42, and they, that's the 3,000 that just got saved, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were gathered and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we're not going to dig deep into all of this morning. Some of this does not apply to us today. We don't live in a commune. We're not going to sell everything we have and put it into a single till and live off of that. This was for a specific time and a specific place at a God-given moment for them. But the purpose of why they did what they did still remains. And so we'll look this morning at this morning and next week, Lord willing, the marks of a biblical church. They continued steadfastly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you'll help us to set aside all those things that might cross our mind that'll take our attention away from you and away from your word. It's not what I have to say that matters. It's what your word says. And I pray we'll learn something this morning, as has already been said a couple different ways. Help all of us to gain at least a single thing, something out of what we've heard so far, what we'll hear yet to come, that you can use to strengthen our faith and strengthen our motivation in why we do what we do. Help us to know the why and not just the what. Guide us. Hide us behind the cross. Let me say what needs to be said, not anything I shouldn't. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine watching 3,000 people come to Christ in a single day. Peter preached the message of the gospel. They had gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast. There were people from all over the then populated Roman Empire. They had come from all over. The Holy Spirit had come. And you have this gathering, a message is preached, 3,000 people got saved. Not only were 3,000 people born again at that point, but 3,000 people got baptized. I say it that way because sometimes we miss the point and the importance of baptism and the significance of it. We mentioned last week on the issue of discipleship, just briefly, the value. I heard an evangelist or a missionary from Mexico. He's been there a long time, and his prayer letters are interesting. I remember one prayer letter that I read, some 150,000, give or take, people came to Christ through their ministry that month. 150,000. But only something like 2,000 of those were baptized. And I thought, well, in the early church, those that got saved were baptized. So, and I know that there's a reason for that in that particular part of the world, and I understand there's some nuances there, but I think sometimes we miss what the Bible says about biblical salvation. Now, lest you think I teach otherwise, I am not saying that baptism saves. I do not believe, nor have I ever believed, and as long as I'm sane, I will not believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation. But it is the first defining action we take as a Christian demonstrating our faith in Christ is through biblical baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. They gladly received the word. What happened next is truly remarkable. These new believers immediately gave themselves, as the Bible says, steadfastly to the spiritual life of the church. There's no break in time between verse 41 and verse 42. The way this is worded, the way this is given from the message that was preached by Peter, the souls came to Christ, they had this enormous baptismal service. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered how long it would take or how many people had to be involved in 3,000 people being baptized by immersion at one time, but they did. I have heard how this would have taken place, and I've seen archaeological digs and discoveries that shows how this would have taken place. But suffice it to say, this was a big event. But they didn't just send them home with a baptismal certificate. They didn't even leave. In fact, they stayed around because they wanted to learn. So as soon as that happened, the next thing was they continued steadfastly. The same Spirit that convicted them of sin also compelled them to grow. This was the fruit of real conversion. When God saves someone, he doesn't just add them to a church roll. He draws them, as someone said, into the life and body of the church. That's why we're here. It's not just for fellowship, and we'll get to that. That is part of it. And it's not just for the social gathering, even though that has value. The purpose of church is to learn doctrine first. That's why we do what we do. That's why we stand behind a pulpit or stand behind a lectern or stand behind in front of people in whatever form it is and teach the Word of God, is because that's what God has given us to do. That's why we gather. Now, I've had this discussion, and this is a growing discussion among some today because of the internet, because of the COVID situation that developed and all that happened after that. There are those out there now, and there's a kind of a fairly strong movement to get away from organized, quote-unquote, organized religion, and going back to where we just gather around a table or gather around a living room and have discussions. And there's value to that. I'm not discounting that. And their argument is that's the way the early church did it. But that's not true. That is not how the early church did it. They say that's what Jesus did. Well, he might have, but not every instance did he. When he preached to 5,000 people,
or to 4,000 people, 4,000 men or 5,000 men plus women and children. He did not sit during the entire message. The Apostle Paul didn't sit either, not in every instance. In fact, you can go back to the Old Testament and find Ezra stood on the pulpit of wood and gave the sense of what the Bible says. So those that are out there that are saying that we don't need church and that the way we do church today isn't biblical are misguided and misleading others. Now, I'm not saying this because this is what I get paid to do. I'm not here because of money. Just suffice it to say, I've never gone anywhere because of money, and I'll not stay because of money. Money has no bearing on what we do. What has bearing on what we do is the Word of God. And this kind of gets me worked up, can't tell. Really kind of one of those irritating things that I've heard too often. Well, I don't need to go to church to learn the Bible. No, you don't. But you'll not learn what God wants us to know if you don't go to church. That much is true. And I didn't write it. God did. Well, so we find here the first mark of that life in the early church, the first mark of the new life in Christ, and the first mark of that true biblical conversion was a deep hunger for the truth. I've made comment about my dad when he got saved. He didn't have a background in church. He didn't have any of that structure that I grew up with. But he said nobody had to tell him to go to church. Nobody had to tell him to read his Bible. Nobody had to tell him to share his faith. He said that just seemed like that was the right thing to do. Now keep in mind, he hadn't read the Bible yet. He didn't know what the Bible said. He just said that made sense to him.
So what did it look like when it says here in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? This wasn't any emotionalism. This wasn't motivational speaking. This wasn't hype. If you've ever been in a big crowd, and I don't care what the crowd is for, if you've ever been in a big crowd and excitement starts to build, excitement builds excitement. Now, I've never been to a national football game. I've never been to any national sports event at all. I've not even been to collegiate events. I've been to a few high school events. You know, little bitty stands, and that's the extent of my attention to that type of thing or gathering. But I have been in some fairly large Bible conferences. I don't know, maybe the largest one I've been to had maybe 5,000 or 6,000 people in it. And you get that many people excited for the Lord, and excitement builds excitement. Well, these were not there because of excitement or enthusiasm or emotionalism. They were there because they had a desire, a lasting devotion to truth, to fellowship, to worship, to prayer. Imagine 3,000 people have just gotten saved, and they're starving for the Word of God. They're just drawing it all in, soaking it all in. But not only that, here are 3,000 people gathered, and they're all praying. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a prayer meeting where you've got a bunch of people together praying all at the same time. Now, I'm not technically an advocate of that. I know it works, and I know people that do it, and I've been in some wonderful prayer meetings. Now here's 3,000 people, and they're devoted to prayer. And I don't know how it worked. My view, my imagination is they'd study the Bible for a little bit, and then somebody'd start to pray, and so they'd go to prayer, and then they'd stop and they'd fellowship a little bit, and then they'd go back to the Word. I don't know, but they spent a lot of time together. Now remember what we just studied for the last several weeks. The Fishers of Men series. We spent time learning how to share the gospel, the why we do what we do, the call for others to follow Christ. But the call to follow isn't where it ends. Jesus didn't just say, go and preach the gospel to all the world. He also said, make disciples, teach them. That's what we're here for. The reason why we have a Sunday school for children, young people, and adults. The reason we have a morning service at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. The reason we have a Sunday evening service at 6 o'clock. The reason that we have a care home ministry 3 out of 4 or 5 Sundays of the month and a Bible study there every week. The reason we have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting and Bible study is for this purpose: to continue steadfastly in doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, we see the fruit of that great commission. The gospel was preached, thousands were saved. So what did they do next? They became disciples. They devoted themselves. They committed themselves, continued themselves to learning, to growing, and then to living out their faith. They went from here, and I've read this a couple of different times, but if you flip over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that, speaking of Stephen, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. The church that was at Jerusalem are the 3,000 plus souls that had gotten saved. What did they do? Verse 4, they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. So they spent some time in a short version of a Bible college, Bible Institute, and they spent these several months every day in the temple and in every house, every day learning, drawing information, gathering information. Learning. They didn't have a finished Bible then. They didn't have a printed Bible for that matter. Not like we have. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have social media. They didn't have email. They didn't have text messages. All they had was right in front of them. And they soaked it all in. And then God sent them everywhere, reproducing themselves. We've just spent several weeks on that particular point. This is what happens when evangelism, when soul winning, when our efforts in getting the gospel to the world is empowered and gospel-centered, it produces real disciples, real followers, not just those that respond. You can go anywhere. You can go up the road in any direction, find a bigger church than ours, find a lot of people in that church that are excited, that are seem to be on fire, and they're waving their hands, and they're having a good time in their mind in the Lord, but they're not learning much. You say, well, that's not true. Yes, it is. And let me say this. There are a lot of churches that don't do that kind of worship, that do just what we do, that aren't learning anything either. True evangelism always leads to discipleship. And the church's job isn't done when someone gets saved. It's just getting started. So before we get to the heart of the text, and I already said it's going to take me 2 weeks because I knew I'd spend most of my time this morning on the introduction. Because there's some interesting things here, some important things about this phrase, they continued steadfastly. Their spirit and desire for the things of the Lord showed a devotion that should still remain in us today. We shouldn't get up and it be a drudgery for us to go to church. We shouldn't come this afternoon and think, oh man, I'd really rather not go tonight. Now, I kind of have an out because I don't have to go anywhere. My wife and I mean, it would be really hard for us to come up with a viable excuse for not going to church. I don't know if you've heard the illustration about the man who got up and told his wife he didn't want to go to church. He said, "I'm tired. I just don't want to go. There's no reason for me to go. I just don't." And his wife said, "Well, you have to go. You're the pastor." Now it's a short version. It's a lot more to it. And I suppose my wife may not have actually had to say that out loud to me, but I'm going to guess there's been more than one occasion she's thinking, "Well, you have to go to church. It's your job." But it should be our desire, I've said this often enough. The longer I'm saved, and I know I stop. That's my responsibility is to find out what God wants and deliver that as God would have. That's my responsibility as the pastor. And so there's time involved with that. And yes, I spend a lot of time in the Bible, but the longer I do that, the older I get, the more value I find in the Bible. And the more fun I have studying it and preaching it. People say, what do you do for fun? I said, come Sunday morning to church and you'll find out. Come back tonight and you'll find out. Come Wednesday night and you'll find out. This is what I do for fun. I've said it often enough in the past, maybe not here, but in churches I've been in before. I don't really have hobbies. I've tried. We don't do much of anything because this is what I want to do. And that should be true of all of us here this morning. You should be here because this is what you want to do. That's what it means to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This, you're here not because of me, not because of your family, not because of your friends. You're here, hopefully, because this is what God wants you to do. The choice of words here, they continued steadfastly, suggests that their commitment wasn't based on feelings or circumstances, but on a settled conviction about the necessity of what they were receiving. When 3,000 people are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, you're not dealing with casual attenders who show up when convenient. You're dealing with people who are rearranging their lives around spiritual priorities. Think about that. They had brought financial resources with them because that's just how they did things then. They didn't know how long they would be away from home, so they brought what they could, and they sold what they brought with them, added that to their financial resources that they brought, and put it into a common treasury so that anybody there that didn't have anything could have enough to be able to spend their time on the Word of God. We don't have to do that today. But the value is not in what they had to do to stay there. The value is in the fact that they committed themselves to it. That's what we should do. We find their devotion was persistent. The verb phrase implies ongoing habitual commitment or devotion. Not just an occasional interest. They didn't just go to church because it was the good thing to do. They didn't just go to church when it was convenient for them. They sacrificed everything they had to learn more. Now, if God required you or I to do that, would you be willing to sacrifice everything you have for the cause of Christ? That's a sobering thought. This particular term that's translated here, continued steadfastly, is found 10 times in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to look up all of them. We'll stay close to where we are. Flip back a page or two to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We find here persistent prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Continued with one accord in prayer. That's an amazing thing. Same word as continued steadfastly. Look at chapter 6. Flip a few pages the other direction. Chapter 6, verse 4. Now here we have the basic foundation of what we use as the term deacon today. The reason the church has deacons is to take the burden off of, in that day, the apostles and the ministry they had. Today, it's to take the burden of the care of the saints off the pastor. So, verse 4, so we can give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That has not changed. That rule still remains. It's just built upon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I have to go a little bit direction. Turn to the right. Head one book, Romans chapter 12. Very simple verse. I preached on this a while ago. And by that, I mean I don't remember when. It could have been yesterday or it could have been, you know, a year ago. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." This is eager perseverance, continuing instant in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, keep going. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 4. This is ongoing diligence. Now you'll see a pattern here. At least hopefully you'll see a pattern. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." See how many times the reference to continuing in prayer is found? The reason they had a desire for doctrine is because they had a desire for prayer and vice versa. You're not likely to care about the Bible and what it says if you don't care about prayer. And you're not going to care much about prayer if you don't care about what the Bible says. Those two are connected. They were continually, deliberately, and intensely committed to these spiritual priorities in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. It speaks of intentional perseverance, of people who kept showing up and kept growing. Did they lose any? We don't know. It doesn't say. But if you were to ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you, I would say no, they didn't. If I understand the word structure correctly, the fact that they continued means they, all the 3,000 souls that came to Christ, all of them stayed. Imagine the change that could take place in a community with that kind of revival. Their devotion was comprehensive. This phrase, "they continued steadfastly," is to be understood as directly applied to all four areas of church life given in this verse: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It applies to all of them. Unlike in our modern churches, where church attendance and spiritual habits are often treated as optional or at best sporadic, these early church believers didn't pick and choose what they would follow. They embraced the whole life of the church. If God said it, they believed it. That was good enough for them. Doesn't say here any way, in any form, that they debated it, that they argued about it, that they said, "Well, that's not, I don't agree with that." If God said it, that's good enough. That should still be our understanding today. Our devotion should still be the same in every area. And then their devotion was visible. I don't know who it was, coined the phrase, heard a long time ago. But they weren't secret service Christians. Their spirituality was expressed in gathering together, in learning together, in giving together, in praying together, in worshiping together. They had all things common. Their steadfastness could be seen and felt. There was an energy there that should still exist wherever God's family is gathered together. Whether it's here or you go to another church when you're on vacation, there should still be that same fellowship. That same desire, that same, I'll have a better word, energy. So this brings us to the first mark of a steadfast church. They were grounded in the Word. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The authority and legacy of the apostles is important. Now, We don't have apostles today, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but if we get to it at all, I'll reference it. Maybe we'll turn to it. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it's mentioned the apostles, and so that's thought is still there. But we don't have apostles today as we did in the Bible times. But then their role, the apostles' role, was foundational. Ephesians 2:20, it says, and are built, speaking of the church, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles. So the role of the apostle was foundational. We're building on the foundation whose chief cornerstone was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks to it. And the teachings were the foundational work of the church was primarily what we have today in the New Testament epistles. Their doctrine was preserved. If you want to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read a verse there, and then we're going to look in 2 Peter. So you're going to go past Colossians, what we looked at a little while ago, 1 Thessalonians, then on to 2 Peter, right? If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Back up a couple books, a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Their doctrine was the preserved word of God. It is in truth the word of God. It has a purpose to effectually work in us. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, "But there were false prophets." I'm sorry, chapter 3, not chapter 2. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." And we'll stop there. It goes on. The purpose is so that we are grounded in the faith and not be carried away, as Ephesians says, by every wind of doctrine. "We're spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles." It was the preserved word of God they were teaching. Now Ephesians chapter 4, I referenced this just a minute ago. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me say a few things here. So the authority and legacy of the apostles, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' role was foundational. Their doctrine is preserved. And their ministry now, this is how it applies to us, their ministry is carried on through the pastor teacher of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave," that's the Holy Spirit, Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, "he gave some apostles." These are gifts to the church. "And some prophets," I'm not going to go into the details here, but the apostles and prophets' ministry ended when the book of Revelation was finished. "Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, we can apply apostles as missionaries, some do, and prophets as preachers, pastors, and specifically preachers, not necessarily pastors, because 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 do. "And some evangelists," and I have a slightly different view of what an evangelist is today, and I know we're having special services coming up with evangelist Ken Lynch, and I know that there's that function of evangelism. But the issue of evangelists in the Bible times, the gift of evangelism, were those that had the ability to get people to make a decision for Christ. Now, you may not believe that, you may not hold to that, and that's fine. I'm not going to break fellowship with anybody over it, and you're not going to hurt my feelings if you don't agree. But I think the case can be made for that, and some pastors and teachers. So what remains for the church today is pastor-teacher. We know that because it says that later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications, Titus chapter 1, the qualifications, 1 Peter chapter 5, Acts chapter 20. Some say that this only applied, and by the way, verse 12, why do we have pastors and teachers? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. It's to learn to be better equipped to do the work of the ministry outside the four walls of the church. Some say this only applied to the apostles. That's a hard case to make since we don't have them anymore. So what does this mean for today? Now, it's true that the apostles had unique roles. They had special powers that we don't have today. We don't have the ability to raise the dead. We don't have the ability to miraculously heal the sick as they did then. We have the same Holy Spirit, and we serve the same God. If God chooses to heal, He can, and He does. But once that foundation was laid by the apostles, it didn't need to be laid again. It's finished. The Bible's done. What we still have and what we still need is their doctrine. The apostles' teaching is preserved for us in the New Testament. The church today is called to continue in that truth as the early church did. There are those out there, though, that are saying, and this is a growing trend today, a growing teaching today, unfortunately, that nothing prior to the book of Romans applies to the church today, including what Jesus said. Now, I know that's a very plain and simple definition of what's being taught, but there are those that are teaching that all that we need to follow are the epistles, the letters in the Bible, and specifically those the Apostle Paul wrote. And it's like bang your head against the wall moment. I have no idea why they say that. I'm pretty sure that the Great Commission was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Pretty sure that's still in my Bible. And since Jesus wrote the whole thing from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:21, I'm pretty sure all of it applies for us today. God gave apostles and prophets in the early church, but now He gives pastors, teachers, not to receive new revelation, that's done, but to proclaim the truth that's already been revealed. A faithful pastor doesn't invent doctrine. Hence to the point my dad made early in my ministry, if you think you have something new, either you don't or you're wrong. We just simply preach the doctrine. We don't bring new light. We shine the light that's already there of the Scriptures. And that's why the Word remains the foundation for discipleship and growth in every generation. Back to our text in Acts chapter 2. The authority and legacy of the apostles. The product of apostolic doctrine is verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It produced holy reverence. Fear came upon every soul. When these early church converts gave themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, it wasn't just to gain information and knowledge. And if that's all you go to church for, if that's all you read your Bible for, is just simply to gain information, and we don't ever do anything with that information, it's not going to help much. The reason wasn't just to gain more information, it was to help them become conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The immediate response to the doctrine of the Bible was fear, concern. The idea here in this word fear isn't used in the sense of terror in this text. It is in other passages, but here it's one of amazement at the power of God's Word and its transformative nature and purpose. Now, we would be amazed, I would be amazed, if we were in the presence of a miraculous event where only God could do something. where someone who is clearly not alive, clearly dead, and they're miraculously raised from the dead. Remember the Apostle Paul, the guy that fell out of the window? He'd preached so long. Now, I've never preached that long, to my knowledge, but he had preached so long, and the guy fell out of the window, and he died. Apostle Paul went down, raised him back to life, went back to preaching. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd have spent some time thinking about that event. But the power wasn't in the miraculous event of raising him from the dead. The power was in the Word of God. It's the same Word today. We've dumbed it down. We've watered it down. We've changed it. We've made it fit our society and our culture. And we've limited its power. The Bible says that the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power. Mark 4:41, they have feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? The same word that Jesus gave to the wind and the sea that calmed it is the same word we have today. He wrote it down. That's what church is for. Why did this fear come? Why does it say, and fear came upon every soul? By considering the text of the message Peter just preached, it's clear that this fear came because he and the apostles, as they taught them after their conversion, didn't water down the truth, but simply preached Christ crucified. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. He just preached Christ. What did the Apostle Paul say to the church of Corinth? I came not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if you've ever read through and studied in depth the book of Romans, you'll know how intelligent the Apostle Paul was, how gifted he was. But all he went to Corinth with, as far as the message goes, was Jesus died for you. The Spirit applied the truth to their hearts with conviction and power. The result of this fear was a church that trembled, that feared at the Word of God. In the Old Testament, you don't need to turn to it, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, was there, Levites that taught the people. They said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Because they were overwhelmed with the conviction of the Word of God. It was confirmed. Not only was the outcome, the product of the apostolic doctrine, was that fear of God, a holy reverence, if you would. It was confirmed by supernatural powers. Now, we don't do that today. I understand that. Miracles, healing, supernatural works done by the apostles were given to validate their role as Christ's authoritative messengers. It was a given time event. That when the revelation was finished, that need was done. These signs authenticated the gospel message in the early days of the church. That's what they were for. We don't need them today because the Word of God is the authoritative message we have. All we have to do is preach it. All we have to do is give it out. Some have asked, well, are these signs still necessary today? Short answer, no. Those apostolic gifts were temporary, serving a unique role in the foundational era of the church. Today, the power of God is not displayed in outward miracles like that. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen. They're just, man is not equipped the way that the apostles were. But the power of God is displayed today in the conviction of a sinner and a changed heart. There is no greater miracle in all the world than that of a changed heart. Putting life to something that was once dead. The preaching of the word, rightly divided, is still a supernatural event. Hebrews 4:12, but the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know why the Bible doesn't want you to read why the devil doesn't want you to read the Bible? Because he doesn't want you to know the power of God. What we've seen today is that the Spirit of God doesn't just bring people into the church. He builds those people up within the church. At the very first mark of that building process after baptism is a devotion to the truth. They continued steadfastly, day and night. They set everything else in life aside and devoted themselves to the Word of God. They didn't treat the apostles' teaching as optional. They didn't say, you know, I don't know if I really have the time today. Got some things I need to do. Nope. They continued steadfastly in it. They leaned in, so to speak. They were sitting on the edge of their seat. I've said this, I don't know if I've given this here before. I think I have, but we went to hear a preacher years ago, and he preached a message on the nail. He has it all nailed down. And the message was more than an hour and a half. It was probably an hour and 45 minutes long. And he came to the end, and he was about done, and he said, let's bow in prayer. And my first thought was, well, he can't be done yet. Hasn't been that long. It hasn't happened to me very often. But I found myself literally sitting on the edge of my seat listening to him preach. That's what they were doing. As someone intent on listening to what you're saying, they hung on every word. They knew that if they were going to grow, they needed to be grounded in the Word. Several years ago, a young American pastor traveled to meet with a group of underground believers in Asia. The meeting wasn't held in a sanctuary, a conference hall, or a stadium. It was tucked away in a hidden room, protected from government interference. He stood to teach the Word of God, not knowing how the people would respond, but from the moment he began, he noticed something striking. He couldn't see their faces, just the top of their heads. Because every one of them was bent over their Bibles and notebooks, scribbling furiously, hanging on every word. They weren't checking the time. As the illustrator said, they weren't checking out. They were hungry, desperately so, for the truth of God's word. Some had traveled hours to hear one message. Others risked their safety simply to gather, and for hours, sometimes as many as 12 in a day, they leaned in, wrote down, soaked up, and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This pastor later expressed that he had never taught a group more engaged or more eager or more reverent in the face of God's word. It would change us if we went back to that early church and had that kind of a desire and hunger, not for social gatherings, not for food, not in fellowship entirely, even though that's mentioned here, but first and foremost, a hunger for the Word of God. That's the kind of devotion Acts 2 speaks of. And it begs the question for us, do we still hunger for the Word that way? Let's pray.